brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Lectionary Kickstart. We're sparking your thoughts for Sunday as you plan your sermon or teaching lesson. I'm your host, Jessica Bordolo, here with Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker. They're both professors of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You can hear all about us in our introductory episode, but trust me, they're pretty good preachers. So, Peter, where are we in the church year?
We're talking about the Sunday of June 25th. It's the fourth week in Pentecost, as we continue to talk about the life of the church and the mission God has given us as his people.
And what's the text for this week, David?
The three readings come from the books of Jeremiah, Romans, and Matthew. We have links to the specific passages on our website.
All right, Peter, which text would you choose to preach on this week?
Well, I was just looking at this, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm looking at the gospel reading, first of all, and I'm thinking about the gospel, especially in relation to last week. So I don't know if you listened to the podcast last week, but we talked about in Matthew chapter 9 and the first couple verses of chapter 10. And so maybe just to get us started, Jessica, would you read Matthew 10, 21 to 22?
Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved.
The gospel of the Lord.
I know.
Yeah, that's pretty uplifting.
Thinking, okay, Peter, can tell what kind of a week you've had. Man.
Okay. Yeah, it's not the happiest thought. Sibling trauma and parent-child rebellion. But the reason that kind of at first look caught my attention is last week, you remember we talked about Jesus sending the disciples to the crowds who were harassed and helpless. And the idea last week, at least that it was coming to my mind, was that Jesus has compassion on these crowds and they're so helpless, they're so harassed, and so he's continuing his mission by sending his disciples to them. And then as I was reading this one, I just thought to myself, well, here's what happens next. Jesus is telling them what to expect, and it almost sounds like they're going to be harassed.
And helpless.
And they're pretty helpless.
Right, yeah.
And
yeah.
So the move from, you know, not just the crowds, but the disciples themselves are, I can imagine the disciples thinking to themselves, those people are really in trouble. We need to go reach them. And then the more you hear Jesus speak, the more you think, you know, I'm not sure. Maybe we're the ones who are in trouble. And so then I hear that word, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's kind of maybe my lifeline, my hope that I'll endure.
Can you give me some context on these verses? This is Jesus talking to just his disciples, to all of his followers?
Well, this is when Jesus, he sent the 12 out, verse 5. That's where sometimes the lectionary kind of choosing verses and then skipping verses is a little bit tricky because you really kind of got to read the whole thing as Matthew wrote it if you want to do justice to it. But verse 5, the disciples, these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of Samaritans. And then we jump down to this, verse 21, talking about what's going to happen. So it's talking to the disciples, it seems like. Now more than the crowds, and he's talking about the divisions that will come, and that you know you will be hated by all, for my name's sake. I'm a disciple, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure I signed up for that, or I'm not looking forward to that. That's what if we said that on call day, Dave? You will be hated by all, for my name's sake. Now here's your assignment. So I think it talks a little bit about the depth of what's wrong. You're talking about seminary, not letting the students lose their naivete. You feel the same way about your members when you're preaching. You want them to be comforted and to be secure in the gospel and to everything will be okay.
Yeah, and like when I got new members.
Right.
It was kind of like, You know, I loved having new members until I took them into the kitchen, where there's all these signs everywhere. If you take a spoon, put it back in the drawer. If you, right? If you use the coffee pot, clean it out, right? Don't leave flowers on the counter. I mean, it's just like it's like the Ten Commandments on steroids. All of you know what I'm talking about.
Oh, I absolutely know what you're talking about.
Your mom doesn't live here. Clean up after yourself.
Yeah. And so it's like, you bring a new member into the church and they're excited about the new relationships. And then you go in the kitchen. And it's like, okay.
Welcome home. Don't touch anything.
Or it's like with a couple getting married and kind of the, you know, they think, you know, if with marriage, pre-marriage counseling, I always thought as a pastor, I'm trying to open their eyes to, it's going to be hard.
Right.
I want to rejoice with you in the excitement, but it's going to be hard. And of course, they're thinking to themselves, oh, yeah, it'll be hard. It's wonderful. You know, we can't wait to get married. Yeah. And so there's this tension between the naivete of trust and confidence. Jesus is sending us. Everything's going to be just fine. We're doing His work at His command, and He's giving us His authority. And yet, it's going to be rough. It's going to be hard.
Well, you know, I guess one value to having somebody talk truth like that to you is that when it gets hard, you don't think it's your fault. It's not that I'm doing something wrong. It's not that I need to, you know, I was told it would be hard.
Right.
Right. And so I don't dismiss the teacher because they don't know what it's really like.
And the same is true for a congregation. You want to encourage them and fill them up with confidence and also kind of warn them that it is hard. And so don't be surprised. I'm thinking right now, talking just like a sermon structure. Now, the way you organize a sermon is always, it's kind of this give and take relationship with what you're thinking you might say and how you might say it. They kind of go together. And I'm thinking about the paradox maintained structure where you're kind of in a sermon, you're holding two truths in tension and you're not dissolving either of them. And so there's the joy and the confidence in living faithfully as a Christian and taking the gospel to the world. And there's the fact that you're going to be hated and it's going to be really, really hard.
Yeah.
And these are both true.
Right, right. And that's the beauty of the having a paradox, like something like a... the Christian life is a burdensome joy, right? There's joy, but it's a burden. There's a burden, but it's a joy. And knowing that both of these things are always together prevents you from, one, walking away because it's a burden, I must be doing something wrong.
Right.
Or number two, being just so filled with the joy that you think that it's, what would be the problem with having too much joy?
Right? Can't you be joyful and not naive? You said don't take away their
being
the naive.
You
can still be joyful even if you're not naive.
And that's the thing, yeah. So the error would be a naive joy, I guess.
But it's a different kind of joy.
Yeah.
I think about Mark Allen Powell and talks about this second naivete, well, record. But he talks about it as, it's a joy when your eyes have been opened, but it's a different kind of joy. It's almost kind of a longing joy. It's a... anticipatory joy. There's glimpses of it here and now, but it's always going to have a shadow until the Lord returns.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so don't be discouraged. Don't get down when it's not all perfect.
Right.
So I'm looking at the text and I'm thinking about verse 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And I hear that, just to be honest, first glance, I hear that more as burden than source for joy, because I think about having to endure. And the salvation is there, but the one who endures, I feel like, man, I got to endure. So when I'm looking at the text, I don't see a whole lot of gospel right there. But then when I look down a couple of verses later, down to verse 31, would you read verse 31, Jessica?
Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows.
Yeah, so fear not. So You are of more value than many sparrows. The joy and the confidence that takes this warning from being kind of just a matter of fear and burden is the promise that, Jesus saying, you're valuable, and you're valuable to me. And so don't be afraid of those who will hate you, who will hurt you or whatever. I value you. You're worth a lot to me. And that, I think, then maybe gives a little bit of the promise that enables you to endure.
I kind of like that, the allusion to sparrows, right? So that sentence before verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So, you know, you have he's choosing something that people easily cast aside and saying, yeah, people easily cast it aside, but it doesn't happen unless the Father, you know, is permitting it. Right. And so you've got that, you know, all of this, the stuff we've been talking about, the burdens, when you're in the ministry and it all turns bad, it's very easy to feel like you're just a point on the map that nobody sees, nobody is aware of, nobody recognizes the problems you're having. And, you know, you even wonder if God knows what the heck is going on. And that comfort is, not only does God know the most minute thing that's going on, but you're actually of much more value than sparrows. And so certainly God knows what's going on in your life and is there to grant you that which calms your fears, I guess.
And it's not as if that diminishes his the way in which he values you and cares for you. It is interesting to me that it talks about you're more valuable. And that's a different problem than suffering.
Yeah, although suffering can make you feel that you don't have value, right? I mean, you can, I don't know. I think people in hospitals, you know, sometimes are just ready to give up.
Yeah.
You know, that life doesn't have value anymore.
I think about my grandma who was at the end of her life, was in her upper 90s, 99. She died right before her 100th birthday.
Wow.
And for a number of years, I think she was kind of immobile, and she was in a nursing home and felt like she had no value. And my dad used to encourage her that she had value in God's sight. And she actually still had work to do in terms of prayers for the mm-hmm. church and for others. Mm-hmm. We've got work to do, and that's not what makes us valuable. But because we're valued, then God gives us work to do and gives the disciples something to do.
And from going in verse 21, where it sounds pretty bleak, down to fear not, I know what's going on, you're more important than birds that are flying around, then this whole thing is an encouraging passage. I mean, a friend of mine who grew up in a Muslim home converted to Christianity, and her father disowned her. I don't have a daughter, you're not mm-hmm. in this family. Well, you can feel kind of worthless. Like,
right.
I'm not even important enough that you would
right.
let me stay in the family because of this. And what a comfort to her that would be to know, well, you right. are valuable to your Heavenly Father, even if your family threw you away.
And not only that, but Jesus already knew things like this would happen.
Yes.
This is not something new. This is not right. something that God didn't have in mind that would happen, right?
Right.
Yeah. So it's already known that this would happen, and there's already comfort for you, right? You know.
So I'm just looking ahead to the lectionary for next week, because you know you gotta look at the context before and after mm-hmm. your sermon, and the next text is Matthew 10:34-42, which continues right on the heels of this, and that's the one. It's almost like so he says you're more valuable than many sparrows, 31, 32, 33. Then verse 34 is, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Yeah.
And so he kind of doubles down. But the end of that section is verse 42, the end of Matthew chapter 10. And that's where, or 39 is the end of that section. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so what I'm thinking right now is, if I'm going to preach on Matthew 9 and 10, I think I might want to preach 3 weeks in a row on this text and help hearers reflect on this Jesus sending of the disciples and kind of have a sustained reflection on this over the period of a couple of weeks. One, so that I do justice to it, because I think you got to. This is a pretty hard teaching, and so I'd want to tie it together.
And it's also in the context of mission, which is a hard activity.
Right.
Yeah.
And the way each person lives out that mission. High schoolers listening to this, people are going to make fun of you because you're Christian. Yep, that's how it's going to be. Yeah. It's not because there's something wrong with you or that you're doing something wrong, but that's part of how it goes. But you're still important to God.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, even junior high. I mean, any age. This is a really applicable message. You think of in the workplace, if you're a Christian, especially in some places, you could definitely be passed over for promotions or be like, oh, she's just an idiot. She's one of those Christians who's foolish. I have some friends who are science professors in universities, and when their colleagues find out that they're Christian, they're like, oh, he's not as smart as I thought he was. And just totally look down on them for their faith. Yeah. So this can be really comforting. You know, God knows that. He's with you, and you're valuable
and
to
it
him.
Stop
and endure,
his mission.
Keep enduring.
And people
don't
will
give
endure
up.
To the end.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
This is,
So, what direction would you go, David, if you were preaching?
Well, I kind of was drawn to the Jeremiah text. And partly what interested me was that the text is so visceral, it is emotional, it is. All over the place in terms of emotions. So if you could just read, let's say, 7 through 9.
7 through 9. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach. A reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot.
Okay, so number one, the opening line, you know, Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. Okay, obviously we're going to look and see what that verb is and how we want to translate it because... It, you know, we wouldn't say that God deceives us, right? You know, that, and yet that's what this text is saying. And so we have to think about that. But I like it just the forthrightness of how Jeremiah feels that God has somehow promised him something, enticed him, you know, and he went along with it. You know, and he ended up being deceived. At the end of the day, it didn't turn out the way he thought it was going to turn out. And what's beautiful about it is Jeremiah is not saying this to his wife. He's not saying it to his kids. He's saying it to God. He still has a relationship with God, but it is fractured. It is a mess. And so he's just kind of laying it out to God, oh, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. And what could the deception have been? Well, I think we get a clue in that next line where he's shouting violence and destruction. This is what God has called him to preach. Remember, in the beginning of Jeremiah, he's called to preach destruction, and it's not happening. And so he's laughed at. He's made a laughingstock because I keep saying this is the way it is. And this is what God says, I should say, this is the way it is. And everything I say doesn't happen. And then, this is the thing, is that he's kind of in that situation, darned if you do and darned if you don't, right? You've got, you know, if he speaks what God has told him to speak, nothing happens and people laugh at him. If he doesn't speak what God has told him to speak, he's in anguish. His inner bones are on fire because he's got this word that he feels he needs to say. And so the opening conflict of this is just amazing to me, how Jeremiah has been brought by God into a life situation where the promises he thought that were going to be so easy didn't turn out that way, and he feels like he has no good option left. If he does what God wants him to do, he's attacked by the people. If he doesn't do what God wants him to do, he's attacked by the spirit in his flesh. And so you've got a mess.
Yeah.
Well, and that's the thing. That's the thing that struck me about the text is you have this opening where I think you just have to say in the opening, Jeremiah is being radically transparent with God, and things are not good. And then you get to the end. Read just the first line of verse 13.
Saying to the Lord, praise the Lord.
Okay. I mean, it's like, okay, so this is whiplash. This is theological whiplash, right? So we start out with this horrible, tense, broken relationship with God, and we end up with this cry for praise. And in the middle, the kind of turn is at verse 11. If you could read verse 11.
But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten.
Okay, and so in the midst of all of that pain, Jeremiah somehow recalls this promise of God being a warrior with him. And that is what changes things for him. I mean, at least to me, that's the only thing I can think of that changes this movement from the suffering to the joy at the end. Well, you know, I mean, this is the thing I was just thinking about, right? So I've lost a really close friend of mine, and when things get really bad, I jump to the fundamentals of what it is that I believe, that God is loving, that God is good, and that God knows what is best. And, you know, regardless of what's happening in my life, that I know to be true. And on the basis of that, I can praise God. But, you know, at the same time, I'm kind of filled with this cry out to God, right? I mean, so you got this, I don't know if it's just radically tragic situations that kind of take everything away so that you return to the most basic things that you know will not change. But see, that's kind of what I see happening with Jeremiah. So I just kind of felt this connection with him as I read this text, because it's so awful in the beginning, you know, and he's kind of like, I was deceived, and everything is screwed up, because if I do what you say to do, people laugh at me. If I don't do what you say to do, I'm torn up inside, because I feel called to do this. And then at the end, it's kind of like, and because everything's so screwed up, I'm going to go back to the basic. And he's not hiding these from God.
Right. He doesn't hide them.
He's given, I mean, you know, that's the thing you do with dangerous emotions, right? The worst thing to do is to hide it from God. It's like, this is too dangerous. I better not hold on to it. I better give this to God, right? I mean,
yeah. Oh,
share that message of talking back to God.
Yeah.
The high schoolers that I've worked with, if they're mad at God or they don't understand why life is going the way it is, they hide from God. Like,
right.
Like he doesn't know what they're thinking, right? But God can take it. If you're mad at
right.
him, tell him.
Right.
He can take it. You
yeah.
don't need to be afraid.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that open line of communication still between that person and
right.
God, that's valuable. I've seen
right.
that be valuable. It's like if my kids are mad at me, they think I can't tell that they are mad at me, but I can tell.
Right. right.
And I'd rather them just talk to me about it.
Yeah, because then they're fully present to you, and you can be fully present to them. There's not a part of their life that you're not present in. As you struggle trying to figure out, how do I do mission when everything I say causes me to be ridiculed, and when I shut up, I can't live with myself that way. And it's kind of interesting. I mean, Jeremiah models for us how you can talk to God about it. And reading verses like this in a community gives a pastor, a preacher, an opportunity to help the congregation see that, you know, we are a place where the workers can share
right.
the burdens of working. So you're not thinking you're a failure. I'm not going to tell anybody about my struggles because then they're going to think I'm incompetent and I'm doing it wrong. But no. This is the calling of this community to bear one another's burdens, right?
I mean, well, and that's where I think about, back to the Matthew text, Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples.
Yeah.
And the suffering and the difficulty. Jeremiah seems to be alone in that text, but in the Matthew text, it's the people, it's the body of Christ that will continue to struggle. And yet it's to them that Jesus makes these promises that lead us to faithfulness and to praise and to confess his name before men.
Yeah.
That's all for today. You can find more free resources to guide your next step in planning at concordiatheology.org. I'm your host, Jessica Bordalo. Join us next week here at Lectionary Kickstart when Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker spark your thoughts for next Sunday.
Don't leave flowers on the counter. I mean, it's just like it's like the Ten Commandments on steroids. All of you know what I'm talking about.